All right, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Carlsbad Bible Church. We're glad you're here and we get to fellowship together. So let's go ahead and open our Bibles to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. And go ahead and stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. And we're going to look at verses 9 through 13. And God's Word says, "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you today, Lord, to give you thanks. Thank you for allowing us to be here, Lord, to have fellowship. Thank you, Lord, that we can worship you freely. Not everybody can do that, Lord. But I pray one day, Lord, that you allow us to witness to those around us, Lord. Sometimes if there's consequences to it, Lord, help us to be a people who defend your word, who defend the truth, Lord, who have a passion to tell people about you. I pray, Lord, that that is ingrained in us as it should be. We pray in your name. Amen.
Father, we praise you and glorify you for all your attributes, your mercy, your grace, your forbearance, your kindness. We thank you for all that you are. We don't deserve you, but your loving kindness is vast and it's endless, and we take joy in that. Thank you for all that you are and what you have done and what you will do. It is in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, worship team, for leading us in that music of worship. And we continue in our worship as we will be reading together and studying Mark chapter 15, verses 16 through 20. So I'll have you turn in your Bibles with me there. Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 16, and we'll read through verse 20. Taking a smaller passage this morning. "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace," that is the governor's headquarters, "and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him." Let's go to the Lord one more time as we study this passage together. God, we come to you asking for the strength, asking for the wisdom and the understanding. Help me to serve you well as the conduit through which you would bring this message today, God, knowing that man can sometimes err in their delivery of the words. And I pray that I not stand in the way of this text today. Help me to divide it rightly, God, and that the essence of your truth remains here and embeds itself in our hearts, and it works its way out of us in the fruit of your Spirit. Teach us anew and afresh today, Lord, through your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, as y'all studied chapter 15, verses 1 through 15 last week, as Ray led you through that study, you've already passed through these three phases of Jesus's religious trials. And these religious trials were done in an unlawful way. First, Jesus appears before Annas, the high priest, or he's called the high priest, though it is actually Caiaphas who is by title the high priest during this time. He has gone before Annas in his arraignment hearing. We learn that from John, though Mark does not mention it. And then he is passed on to Caiaphas, where he is falsely accused of blasphemy. There they tear their clothes, and in this portrayal of someone who has committed a blasphemy, and they mock Jesus. They have already beat upon him, and then he has been delivered over to have an appearance before a civil trial that was also done in three phases. Now, the beginning of Mark chapter 15 was their only attempt at giving some semblance that this was done above board. Everything prior to this, the two other phases of the trial, were done in the cloak of darkness. That was illegal. It was done during a feast week. That was illegal. It was done before a Sabbath. That was also illegal. There was all these illegalities that were going on. And in their hypocrisy, they wanted to make it appear right before men. So in verse 1, they had another trial that was done in the morning, supposedly at a time when it would have been appropriate. But they had already rendered a decision when they had first started plotting this way back before in their conversations with Jesus, when he began to confront them and their worship, supposed worship in the temple, and he would turn over the merchant tables, and that they would see that their enterprise was slipping out from their hands. And so they would bring up these charges against Jesus in an attempt to snuff out this movement. Jesus would then go on to his civil trials. After the religious trials, he would appear before Pilate, then he would go before Herod, and he would be sent back before Pilate. These were the things that Ray had taught on last week. We see where Pilate could not find any guilt in Jesus. And when we read Luke's account, if you go with me to Luke chapter 23, verses 15 through 16, and I know Ray, in his teaching last week, as I was listening to it, he did a very good job at pulling together all the synoptic gospels, the Gospel of John, to try to fill in the holes where we have an account from one disciple and we have one from another, and this really puts the whole picture together. And if we look at Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 15, we know that Pilate did not find anything within Jesus that was deserving of death. And neither did Herod, and that's what we start out with in verse 15, neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him. So the sense that I get there is that when Pilate had Jesus scourged, he wanted then to present Jesus afterwards, appearing before those who were accusing him and wanting him dead, as if to say, here, he is no threat to you anymore. I think he was moving to try to keep Jesus from actually going on to be killed and crucified and having him scourged and beaten to near death. And then maybe they would free him. Maybe they would have some pity on him. Maybe they would see, he's just so powerless right now. I mean, what threat is he to us? But we see instead this venomous hatred rising up in them. And they want him dead. They want him crucified. They would rather have Barabbas, who was just as much of a threat. He was going to maybe lead another uprising, or that's maybe what he was guilty of here. He was the one that they wanted in place of Jesus, the innocent one. And now as we enter into this text today, we understand that Jesus has already been brought to the brink of death by these skilled torturers. The Romans were very good at what they did in a very bad way. I believe that Ray had kind of explained what this scourging was all about and what it involved and how it brought people to the brink of near death and maybe even killing some, as it was a device that was a whip that was fitted with bones and shards of bone and glass, and it was intended to not just lash but also grab hold of and tear the flesh away from the body. We know that Jesus would endure more suffering at the hands of sinful men before he would finally declare on the cross of Calvary as he hung his head and breathed his last and said, "It is finished." And though we may look upon this horrible scene, and we may even cry out that this is an injustice, we may scream out that this is unfair, this is the cost of our forgiveness. And as Ray emphasized last week, that Christ paid the price for our forgiveness. And there will be many who will look upon this. They will not understand. They may be able to read this in the scriptures and they will even mock and they will dismiss it as something that never happened. But Paul affirms that this surely will happen, that people will look upon this scene and they will just refuse to believe it. He will say that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, and then to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We see the contrast between the unsaved and the saved in that verse, that as we look at this together, how do we view this? What is our understanding of the depiction of Jesus, the suffering Messiah, in our eyes today? Because through a worldly lens, we might say, why? Why did this have to happen? This is not justice. This is not what we want today. Or as I mentioned, they may mock and scorn it. They may deny that it ever happened. But as Paul says, this is the power of God to us that are being saved. That is the saving work of his Son. It is his masterful plan that is unfolding here before us. And yes, it is hard to look upon this scene and not be troubled and moved emotionally by it. It should disturb us from deep within. This is the wrath of God towards our sin. This is what you and I deserve. This is every one of us. This is the cup that Jesus prayed would pass from him in the garden. But he said, not my will, but your will be done, Father. And so it was done. Everything that we see here was necessary. Jesus suffered the injustice. He suffered the insult that you and I should have suffered. Jesus experienced shame and the pain and the reproach that you and I should have experienced. And Jesus bore the guilt and curse that we should have borne. Only the worthy one, though, could settle sin's curse. And here we see it in the text of our passage today. Verse 16, and the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. So finished are the religious trials, finished are the civil trials before man. And once more we see that Jesus is being led. It says soldiers led him away. So from Thursday evening to Friday noon, it says Jesus has been led numerous times, at least 10 times, fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy that he would be led like a lamb to its slaughter. But we shouldn't look upon this and see it as something like, well, when someone leads us, they come up to, they grab us, they take our hand, and they pull us somewhere where we don't know where we're going, or maybe we don't even want to go knowing where we are going. But this is not what we should understand in terms of Jesus being led, because this is Jesus' choosing. God is still sovereignly in control in these evil intentions that we see in man. They thought they were in control, that they had the power over him, and that's the irony that we see in all of this. He was the one that was submitted to the will of the Father, and this was the Father's will. And though it would appear that sinful man was in control in the situation, sinful man was not. God was still in power. He was still in control. But he has subjugated himself to their evil intentions now, doing the will of his Father. I think the first being led happened in the garden. After he had prayed the three times that this cup would be taken from him, that it would be removed from him, but knowing that the Father's will would be done, he then willingly gave himself over to these men, knowing in his omniscience every step along the way, every lash of the scourging, every piercing of the thorn upon his brow, every spit that would be spat upon him. It says here, the whole battalion. Soldiers led him away to the place that is the governor's headquarters. They called together the whole battalion. Well, they had brought a whole battalion in the garden to seize Jesus, So there were somewhere maybe near 1,000 people all told that were gathered to go against Jesus and his disciples, maybe thinking there was going to be some kind of uprising or rebellion in the garden that they were preparing themselves for. But here it's a different reason that we see that they're calling the whole battalion together, because obviously Jesus is in a state that there's no way he could wield some kind of physical control over people. All of his disciples had abandoned him. His disciple Peter had denied him. There's no one that could come to render aid to him, though he does tell us he could call legions of angels at his beckon and call, because he is still the God-man, but he would not exercise his power in this moment because that was not his mission here as the suffering Messiah. This was under his choosing. So why was the whole battalion there? Why does Mark include this detail? And I think it is because they're there to want to witness this spectacle. They're wanting to stage this for their own amusement. Because remember, the Jews did not like the Romans, and the Romans certainly did not like the Jews. And so what better outlet did they have to pour out all their hatred, all their anger on the Jews than the one that was called the King of the Jews? Jesus would end up being this outlet of their hostility and their hatred. Only no one came to the defense of their king. In verse 17, we read there that they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. This is a mocking gesture to go along with their deriding words. The king should rightfully wear a kingly robe, but they're not putting a kingly robe on him as if they really believe him to be a king, but they want to make a mockery of him. Matthew adds here also that they put a reed in his hand as if to show that he had the scepter, that they were making him a king, and it's a sick and twisted dress-up game that they're playing with Jesus, adorning him as an earthly king and then paying fake homage to him. Well, this crown of thorns that they shaped together and pushed down upon his head, it was a mocking gesture, but it was also intended to cause great pain. But there is another reason why thorns were put upon his brow. I think Phil had mentioned it in the teaching to the children, how part of the curse is that we encounter what when we go into our gardens to tend them? We encounter thorns. And we encounter bristles and things that poke us and should be reminding us of the fall. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 17 through 19 as we consider the thorns on Jesus' crown were also a symbol of the curse. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Part of the curse was that thorns and thistles would be brought forth from the earth, reminding us of sin's fall. And here we see God's curse on sinful humanity now being pressed upon the head of our Savior. All in fulfillment of the prophecy, we know what Isaiah 53 says in verse 5, that upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So this crown was not only to be symbolic of their adorning him as a king so that they could abuse him and they could mock him, it was also to be symbolic of man's sinful curse. By becoming a curse in our place, he takes away the curse we should have experienced. And one day soon will take away the curse from the earth in his second advent. The words of the song we just sang, I think, resonate here. And I tried beforehand, but as I'm studying the message, Stephen will usually share the songs that he is going to sing with the worship team and to lead you in prior to our gathering together here on Sunday morning. So I usually go through that list and I try to read through the lyrics of some of the verses, and I see what we sing here, and I don't know if you picked up on it or not, but it was this king in all his beauty. And a phrase that we sang together was, now see the king who wears a crown, one made of shame and splinters, the sacrifice for ruined man, the substitute for sinners. So now that they have this all staged in their way, they now want to sarcastically hail him as king. So they've dressed him up to appear like this king that now they could mock him. And in verse 18 is now where we are in Mark 15. Verse 18, they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. Of course, they didn't believe him to be king. This was a deriding way of saying, we acknowledge you as a fake king in their minds. What an ironic declaration, though, that they are unwittingly ridiculing the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We read of the King of Glory in the Psalms, providing us with this exalted picture of Jesus lifted up in his glory, the true image of who Jesus is. Turn to Psalm 24 with me. Psalm 24, I want to read verses 7 through 8. Psalm 24, beginning in verse 7, there it reads, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. The Hebrew word Jehovah, Lord, is used here. This being Christ in triumph. But even as the suffering Messiah, he was this king here. He is still the King of Glory. And they're taunting him now, saying, you are just this King of the Jews. And as I mentioned, all their hatred towards the Jews was being poured out upon Jesus. And it's almost with their saying this, it's like they're saying, here's your king, Jews. What do you think of him now? This was the shame and reproach that Jesus was to bear in being the atonement for our sin. And in all this, Jesus knows he is king. He has not left his deity behind. He knows his heavenly throne awaits him. He knows that one day those who are heaping abuse upon him now will be bowing the knee before him. In Hebrews 12:2, the author of Hebrews writes, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus, in his omniscience, the God-man, knowing every curse that would be thrown his way, knowing every blasphemy, knowing every blow that would be inflicted upon him, could also see ahead with joy at what awaited him, that he would triumphantly rise from the grave, and he would be seated at the right hand of the Father, taking up his rightly place in the throne of heaven. He knows, though, he must go through this shame. And again, it is our forgiveness that is in view here. Part of the joy that awaits him is not only taking up the earthly throne, but knowing all that the Father will give him will come to him, and that he will save them, and that he will bring them unto himself. So we see that encompassed in the joy that we knew Jesus could see ahead of him, even through the shame and the suffering that he was undergoing here. The one who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Matthew Henry writes, "God having been injured in his honor by the sin of man, it is in his honor that Christ makes him satisfaction, not only by denying himself in and divesting himself of the honors due to his divine nature for a time, but by submitting the greatest reproach and ignominy the human nature was capable of being loaded with." We notice that this abuse of our Lord did not only occur in a physical way. Yes, we have the scourging. We have the thorns being pressed upon his head. We have the whipping over his head that was occurring as they were verbally abusing him. I think Mark highlights here so that we don't lose sight of all the verbal abuse that was heaped upon our Lord as well. On Wednesday evening, the youth and I were working through a study together of Psalm chapter 1, and I want us to turn there to look at a couple of things here I think that really helped me in understanding where this mocking and where this scorn was coming from. In Psalm chapter 1, we see a progression there, and I would call it a progression of man's depravity. And it starts out with saying there is a blessed man, and this man is blessed because he is not finding himself in this position, in this posture before God. So this man is blessed because he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, and nor sits in the seat of scoffers. And there is a warning there that we would never find ourselves listening to the counsel of the wicked. So we are walking along, and then suddenly something sounds appealing to us, but that it isn't right, and then we stand. And so we've gone from walking, and now we're standing, and now we're standing with sinners. And then suddenly we find ourselves so overcome by that sin that now we're content in it and we're seated in it. And then what happens to those that are seated in this sin, that they become those who scoff. Now it is seen in their words, it is heard in their words. Their hostility towards God so saturates them that it is not seen only in their actions, but also their words demonstrate their utter rejection of the Holy One. And this is a very strong warning that we not ever find ourselves seated in our sin, comfortable with it, because we too can be among those who scoff. I think the songwriter Stuart Townend gets this right as he's considering probably this passage when he pins the words of the song, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." He says, "Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers." All of us guilty. James talks about the care we should take with our tongues. Included in this might be things that we would say in a mocking way, taking the Lord's name in vain, as we just looked at with our children, In James chapter 3, verse 8 through 10, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. So to just stop here and consider that it was my own sin that Jesus suffered and died for, that was included in all the abuse that was being poured out upon our Savior. That it was not just the physical, that it was seen in the words. And I ask myself, or I remind myself, as I'm poring over this passage, is that this was necessary for Owen's forgiveness. This was necessary for Jesus' forgiveness, for Leona. And we go through the list. We individualize this here to include all of us as the ones that were worthy of the same abuse that was poured out upon our Lord. It should have been us. Not to try and manipulate your emotions here, but I think to see it as it is, this is the cost of your salvation. Again, this is the price that Jesus paid. John 19:3 adds that it was in addition to the mocking that they would give him slaps in the face. So as they would say these things, they would hit Jesus. And not just a light slap. Know that this was more like an open-handed, just with all their power, slap in the face. So in addition to the verbal blows they were inflicting on Jesus, it was accompanied with these slaps. And then in verse 19 of our reading today in Mark, it says, and they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. So what an evil contrast this depicts. There's beating and spitting, and then there's kneeling and bowing. These things should just be total opposites, but they're blending it together in their mocking of Jesus. Not only did they beat Jesus with the reed, they had put that same reed in his hand to illustrate that it was a scepter, as if he were a king that they're paying this fake homage to. They're mocking. And the meaning of this Greek word here, where it says they were kneeling down in homage to him, that is the Greek word for kneeling down, proskuneo. And proskuneo is worship. False worship. Faking, sarcasm. Combining that with the slapping and the hitting and the cursing. And these cruel soldiers had no way of knowing, though, that one day they would kneel and bow with all humanity. That one day an abject homage unto our Lord, the King of Kings, the King of Glory, the one whom they mock, that every knee will bow. And that is the sad irony, is that sinful man is that one fateful day for all those who will one day be forced to bow the knee to the true King of Glory. And there's an urgency here that we not want to wait. As Ray would ask last week at the end of his message, what will you do with Jesus? Well, I'm just going to kind of set it aside for a while. I don't want to make a decision on that right now when we are confronted with all of this that he undertook for you and I. You know, what will you do with him? Because one day, it will be too late. One day, we will be forced to bow before the true King of Glory. And this will be for all those who betray Jesus, all those who deny him now, all those who falsely accuse him, all those who whip him, all those who would slap him, all those who ridiculed him, all those who mocked him, those who ultimately reject Jesus to the end. They will be forced to bow to the King of Kings. And that day they will fully recognize him as the true King and Savior. But for them, it will not be a Savior. It'll be too late for them. Paul says that in Philippians, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So knees who refuse to bow here and now will one day have no choice. Tongues that could utter nothing but curses and mocking now will be forced to proclaim him as Lord, but it will be too late for them. I hope you're still there, maybe not in Psalm chapter 1, but turn back there with me because I should have had you hold your place there. We saw this progression of man's depravity going from walking to standing to sitting in the seat of mockers. And as we have that in view there, and especially in our text in Mark chapter 15, there's something else that I want to point out here in this passage. Beginning in verse 5 and 6, as we think of this day that one day we will all behold, where we come before Jesus in judgment, and there he will be the king seated upon his throne. And in Psalm 1, verse 5, the psalm writer says, therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And what does it mean there when the psalmist is saying, well, the wicked is not going to stand in the judgment? Well, we know that we will all appear before the Lord one day in judgment. It is that the wicked will be there, but they will have to bow the knee. They will not be able to stand in any kind of boldness or pride, though now they think themselves strong and wielding authority over Jesus. Their boldness will be stripped away as they are given their final sentence of condemnation. And therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Verse 20 of Mark 15. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. There's some 600 soldiers. How many were actually participating? If they were taking turns, we don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But I sense here that they are smugly satisfied with themselves, with their mocking and beating. These Roman soldiers were now ready to end Jesus' life. Recognize here, still inflicting pain upon his body. Mark says that they stripped him of the purple cloak. Can you imagine what that felt like? As they had put the cloak upon him with the wounds still fresh, and as the blood begins to scab, the robe glues itself to his wounds. And so now when they strip it away, that was just another abuse that they exercise upon our Lord, still inflicting pain upon his body by mercilessly stripping the robe from him. But before we end this study today, I want us to also notice something that we don't see present there in this governor's court. Now, Mark tells us that they were in the governor's headquarters, and we see definitely the soldiers that are there. There are many who are probably on the sidelines giving approval. You know, just like Paul was when Stephen was being martyred, he was there giving approval unto his death. They're probably there that are those cheering it on, taking some form of amusement in what is going on here. But the group that I don't see is, where are the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and the religious elitists? They are not here. Well, where are they? Let's go to John chapter 18, 28. There's so many varying abuses that we see here, physical. We see the words that were also directed at Jesus, the mocking, the scorning, the shame. But within all this, I think it's necessary that we also see hypocrisy. The hypocrisy of the religious leaders. In John chapter 18, sorry, I'm in Acts. I'm not going to find it there. Verse 28, John 18. Then they led Jesus from the house. This is after the trials, the mock trials. Now they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. They themselves did not enter. Sure, they gave approval to this, but they stood outside. They would not take part in this, afraid of coming into contact with something or someone that would disqualify them from experiencing the Passover feast. There was no law that prohibited them from entering the house of the Gentiles. This was a law that was later developed by them as just a precaution so that we might not, you know, defile ourselves in some way. They wanted to keep themselves religiously pure and clean for the Passover while handing Jesus over to be murdered, as if absolving themselves from any guilt here. And this is why Jesus would describe them as those whitewashed tombs, giving the appearance of cleanliness and having it all together, but inside it was rotting, stench-filled flesh. It was a corpse. So just because Rome now has Jesus in their hands, this does not excuse the religious who have now posted themselves on the outside and wiped their hands of it all. And this is why all of us are responsible. It was them, it was us, it was sin, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So just as much as it was the Romans, just as much as it was the Jews who tried to distance themselves so far away from it, we can try and distance ourselves as far away from the truth of God, but we will never fully escape it. There is one thing, though, that I want you to see before we close today. And I think this is a brighter look at some things, and maybe it was just for me, but one of the things that was kind of illuminated here is that even for the hypocrite, even for the mocker, even for the one who would physically abuse someone, that there still is hope. There's the hope of salvation. This is what Jesus was accomplishing for us. It's an odd passage that you might not expect to hear here, but it's from Acts chapter 15, verse 5. And you remember where the early church, they pulled together the Jerusalem Council, and it was there that they wanted to put an end to all these religious rules that were being imposed upon the people as their form of worshiping or drawing near to God. And the main crux of the issue was about circumcision. And so they were all going to come together and decide about this, but I just want us to pick up on what it says here in verse 5 of chapter 15. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." Now, I just want us to take the first half of that verse, because the other part is another teaching in and of itself. But it says, some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. Among the hypocrites who are standing outside, not wanting to be part of this and afraid that they're going to defile themselves so that they can't have their religious or pose as the religious perfection that they suppose themselves to be, even for them, some of them would be saved. Some believers of the party of the Pharisees. You know, Paul himself, he would say he was the Pharisee of the Pharisees. As to the law, he was a Pharisee. As to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. And yet, salvation would be had through our Lord and Savior appearing to him. So this is the hope for the hypocrite, and this is the hope for those who are betrayers. It is for all sinners like you and I, and that is that Jesus saves. In John chapter 1, verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The Father sent his beloved Son to rescue, to redeem a rebel race like you and me. And we might look at this and we say, look at all that they have done. Look at all that the religious leaders did. Look at all that the Romans did in abusing our Lord. And we may get so focused on that. But look at it again and never forget what our Lord has done for us. Let's pray. Father, we come to you again. We thank you for the time of worship that you have given us through your word. And we stand and look at this, and we are in awe of you. As you subjected yourself to the hands of evil men, knowing that it was your purpose to crush the Son so that we might be forgiveness and find our forgiveness in him and in him alone. Father, for those who believe in you and your perfected work of salvation and all that you undertook, the things that we're reading about today and the things that we will be studying here next Sunday about the cross, that all of this was necessary. It was the punishment that our sin deserved. Each and every individual here, no one is excused from it. Maybe there's some here that have been running and fleeing from this. Father, maybe today they would be confronted with it. They would know it as the truth that you would pierce their hearts, that you would convict them of their sin, that they would confess it to you, repent of you, and put their trust in you as Lord and Savior today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.